Thanks, Aaron. Thanks, young people. We appreciate your part here in the service. If you'll turn in your Bibles for our scripture reading to Mark, the 14th chapter, we're going to read the scripture, and then children second grade and under, you'll be dismissed to the other part of the building for children's church. I want the Lord to be our vision. We sang that, "Be thou my vision, O Lord." And let's ask, even as we open His Word together, that we would see Him today. This is an amazing story we're about to read, a true account. Mark 14, would you follow, beginning in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. In 1904, William Borden, heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, graduated from a Chicago high school, a millionaire. Can you imagine? Children, go ahead, second grade and under. One is reminding us. William Borden's parents, who were quite wealthy, gave him as a graduation present a trip around the world. So he traveled through Asia, the Middle East, Europe, and God began to do something in this young man's heart. God began to give him a passion for the world. He came back home and he actually wrote in this letter, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." He wrote two words in the back of his Bible, the first of three sets of words that he put there. The first two words said, "No reserves." He turned down some opportunities to make a lot of money, and he, after graduating from Yale University, entered two more words in his Bible, "No retreats." He went on to Princeton Seminary to complete his theological studies and then sailed heading for China, but stopped first in Egypt to do some preparation for work with Muslims. And while he was there, he contracted and came down with cerebral meningitis, and he died within a month. Yet in his Bible, he wrote these words right before he died, "No regrets." One of the things that I like so much about the Bible is that it presents people just as they are. You get them for who they are. If you're thinking to yourself this morning, that Mr. Borden must have been some kind of a person. I'm not like that. I'm just an ordinary person that seems to make more mistakes than I make advances in my walk with Christ. Well, the thing about God's Word is that it presents the people of God as they are and shows us what makes them what they are, and that is this wonderful word called grace, so that Paul, a former killer of Christians and blasphemer himself, would say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am," 1 Corinthians 15:10. And so I ask the question as we begin this time in the Word, is it really possible to come to the end of your life and look back and say, "No regrets"? It's interesting to me that as we turn in our Bibles to Mark 14, we find a person that experienced a night that he would just as soon forget. We need to go back and consider the background to this particular account that I just read for you. If we're going to learn from Peter and learn from Peter how to live life where there's no regrets, we need to focus on what's already happened in his life. We've actually come to the final leg of our journey through the Gospel of Mark, a series we began back in 2004 in April. This is actually message number 47, if you're counting, in our series Straight Talk About Jesus. I'm so excited in the providence of God beginning the final leg of this particular journey through Mark that will take us in climax by looking in Mark 16 at the resurrection account on Easter Sunday morning, and then the post-resurrection encounters that we see in Mark 16 we'll look at the week after Easter. So we're going to walk on this holy ground through this wonderful section of Mark's gospel as he presents the life of Christ in this season when we're thinking about Christ. So the Lord willing, we have seven messages to go. But the focus of today's message is on this individual by the name of Peter. Jesus chose Peter to be one of his 12 apostles, and he privileged Peter to spend 3 years with him in training. There are three background items you need to realize in order to appreciate what happened in Peter's life on this night. It's in chapter 14, verses 27 to 31, that we find an interesting conversation that happened between Jesus and Peter, where three things took place. First of all, Jesus predicted he was going to die and that all of his followers would forsake him. That's verse 27. And then we find Peter promising that he would not do so. Verse 29, I will never forsake you, Lord Jesus. The other guys, they might, but I won't. And then the third thing we see in verse 30 is that Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him not once, but three times. And that very night before the cock would crow twice. Verse 30, I tell you the truth. Yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Those important words were spoken by Jesus just hours before the event that we're looking at this morning in Mark 14. And our focus is on verses 66 to 72, where we see what Jesus Christ was experiencing and what the Apostle Peter did by way of fulfilling the Lord Jesus' words. The words Jesus spoke there were in that upper room. Jesus then went to Gethsemane to pray. He was arrested by a mob. He was forsaken by all. He was subjected to a mock trial by the Jewish Sanhedrin, who then began to beat him because they didn't have authorization to carry out the death penalty. That had to wait until morning so that the Roman court could basically rubber stamp their decision that Jesus must die, and they would hand Jesus over to Pilate to do the dirty work. Then came Peter's regrettable moment. It came in two phases, if you'll notice. The first phase, that Peter failed a test. Verse 66 gives the setting. While Peter was below in the courtyard. Peter's below in the courtyard. Jesus is in the house of the high priest Caiaphas, and he's being beaten. Peter is down below outside next to the house, and now the spotlight being given to us from the perspective of Mark now, who's sharing this account from Peter's own perspective. Mark is writing from the perspective of Peter, and so Mark puts the spotlight on what's happening outside the house. He says to us in verse 66, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by when she saw Peter warming himself. Just stop there and think about the contrast. Peter's warming himself while Jesus is being beaten. The text continues. She looked at him closely. Apparently, the flickering light from the fire enabled her to get a good look at Peter's face. She peered at him. Mark uses a strong verb. She examined his face. I've seen him before. She's thinking this. And then she blurts out, you also
were with that Nazarene, Jesus.
At that point, the conversation around the night fire quieted, and Peter's heart began to pound fiercely. Here was his opportunity to do what he said that he would do. I'll stand up for you, Lord, even if no one else does, I will. And yet he denied being with Jesus, verse 68. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. Deny, in verse 68, is the Greek word arneomai, which means to disown, to repudiate, to not give consent to. It's interesting, Jesus used the same word in Luke 9, 23, when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To be a follower of Jesus, you must deny yourself. But now, here, Peter does this with Jesus. He denies Jesus. Typically, you know, Peter is bold and confident, but now he's intimidated by a slave girl. He denies association with Jesus. He gets up and he walks away from the fire and he heads towards the entryway as he is getting away from the heat of the situation. Apparently, the young lady got up and followed him. Verse 69 says, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Peter could feel the steely eyes fixed on him. Now here was his chance to take a stand. Yes, she's right. I was with Jesus. And you're all wrong about Jesus. He doesn't deserve that beating. He's the one God sent to rescue us. Instead, he denied being a follower of Jesus. Verse 70, again he denied it. This story is about Peter, but it's also about us. I'm so much like Peter. I get tongue-tied when I'm around skeptics. I clam up when I have the opportunity to talk to people about the Jesus that I love. I have neighbors that live right by me that are heading for a Christless eternity, and I've never talked to them about Jesus, though I've talked to them about every other subject. I have family members that if their heart stopped beating right now, would be in eternal destruction. And I've not talked to them about Jesus. It's unthinkable, and yet it's true. Jesus was willing to die for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 announces. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's what Jesus did for us, beloved. The question is, are we willing to live unashamedly for Him? May I remind you that Jesus Himself spoke these sobering words in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. For Peter, it was crunch time. Verse 70 records, after a little while, Luke's account tells us it was about an hour later, so he's had some time to think about it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. How do they know that he was from up north in Galilee? Same reason, a fellow from New England comes and you're sitting next to him in the restaurant and you speak to him and you say, you're not from around here, are you?
The parallel account of Matthew 26:73 adds, "Your accent gives you away." They talk different up in Galilee. John's account of the story indicates that one of Peter's accusers was a relative of the man that Peter had just a few hours before this lopped off his ear there in the arrest. In fact, John in his account says that that man challenged Peter, that relative of the man whose ear was cut off, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" In the first two denials, Peter distances himself from Jesus. He says, "I wasn't associated with Jesus. I wasn't his follower." In the third, he goes even further. He denied even knowing Jesus. Verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." The word curse means to declare oneself liable to the severest divine penalties. Swear means to make an oath. Peter uses both to distance himself from Jesus. As we read in the New Living Translation, Peter said, "I swear by God, I don't know this man that you're talking about." In fact, his verb choice is the present tense verb, which carries this sense, as Young's literal translation puts it, "I have not known this man of whom you speak." I don't know him now. I have never met him. I don't know anything about him. Oh, how wicked the human heart is. The man who earlier professed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," now is swearing, "I don't know that man." To which we ask the question, it's the question that begs to be answered, where in the world did those words come from a man like Peter? Please realize the problem isn't Peter's mouth, but his heart. How do I know that? I know that because of something that Jesus said back in Matthew 15, verse 19. If you'll turn there with me, you'll see this important indicator. It's one of those indicator verses that tells us where sin problems come from. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the," watch this, "heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." Peter gives false testimony. "I don't know the man." Is that true? Absolutely not. He just spent 3 years with him. Where did that come from? Those words that just dropped out of his mouth. Jesus tells us they came from his heart. It came from the heart. What kind of a heart problem does Peter have? He may be an apostle, but he's got a heart problem. Well, there are idols in Peter's heart. Idols in Peter's heart, as there are in ours. There's a battle raging in Peter's heart. Oh, he worships the Lord. He says that he loves the Lord. He's been saying that for 3 years now. But in this moment, he's bowing down before another god, small g, an idol. Ken Sandy observes, "An idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or," I like this, "a functional god." In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on. That's what's in Peter's heart. He's got a functional god, and you don't see this in the text, but it's happening. He's bowing down before a functional god, and because of that idol in his heart, the words that came out revealed it. Well, Peter still believes in God, but something else is inflated to function as God at this point. Now, I can't see Peter's heart, so I don't know which idol he's bowing down before. But I do know which idols entice me. And so if I can just do some speculation, as I place myself in Peter's sandals about what idols he may be bowing before. I would like to suggest three possible idols which would account for his actions. The first idol is acceptance. I want people to like me. Acceptance. I want people to like me. And so Peter is thinking, these people will think poorly of me, if they think I'm a friend of Jesus. I don't want that. I want their approval. I want them to think that I'm a good guy. Now, is it wrong to want people to like us? To which, let me say at this point, there's no virtue in people not liking you. The goal isn't to see how many people you can tick off and not like you. That's not the issue. So there's nothing wrong with wanting people to like you. That's better than the alternative, at least one of the alternatives. But there's something very wrong with having to have people like you. I must have people approve of me. I must have people like me. Must I be approved by men? Am I willing to sin so that people will like me and approve of me? There's a second potential idol that I see working here. Let's call this the idol of safety. The person bowing before the idol of safety says, I want to be safe and secure. I want to be safe and comfortable. Here's what Peter would be thinking if this was indeed the idol he was bowing before. If these folks know that I know Jesus, they might do to me what they're doing to Jesus right now. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be killed. I want to be safe. I want to be comfortable. Now, is safety and comfort wrong? No, there's nothing wrong with safety and comfort. But what's wrong is to worship it, to insist that you must have it, to give your affection and energy to it. Maybe that's the idol that Peter bowed before. Maybe it was this one. Maybe it was the idol of control. I want to be in control of what happens to me. If these folks know that I'm a disciple of Jesus, who knows what they'll do to me? And when they start doing what they want to do to me, I'm not going to be in control of my life anymore. Then they're going to be in control of me, and I can't stand that thought. I refuse it. I must do whatever it takes so that I maintain control of my life. We have a term for that. We call those kind of people control freaks. Such a person doesn't trust God or others and refuses to put himself or herself in a situation where he might be embarrassed, or worse yet, look foolish, or even worse, get hurt. Proverbs 29:25 says it well. Fear of man will prove to be a snare. The fear of man ensnares us. It paralyzes us. Peter was afraid of men, and consequently he denied his Lord. But he's not alone. Think of the woman to whom God has given a beautiful voice, yet who refuses to use that voice to minister to the people of God in worship in the local church. Think of the man who doesn't pray in public. Think of the young person who doesn't come to Sunday school because they're uncomfortable in small groups. In each of those scenarios, what is ruling in the person's heart? Fear of man. The fear of man is irrational. It ensnares us. Why then do we do it? Well, think about it. It's quite simple, really. We fear man too much because we fear God too little. We fear man too much because we fear God too little. And I don't know, maybe for Peter it was acceptance. Maybe it was safety. Maybe it was control. Maybe it was yet another idol. But please know that Peter did what he did because of what he was wanting in his heart. And what he was wanting in his heart was something other than pleasing his God and his master. The problem wasn't his mouth. The problem was his heart. Which, beloved, is why we need a Savior. Our problem isn't just that we do bad things. It's that we have a heart that wants to do those things. A heart that, to take it a step further, wants legitimate things, but wants them more than we want what's the best thing, and that is to see God honored in our lives. We, like Peter, need a Savior who can cleanse our wicked hearts and give us new hearts. And that's what he did. Jesus came and went to the cross to save sinners, to make them new, so that the hymn writer would say, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Now, I mentioned that Peter's regrettable moment came in two phases. The first phase is that he failed this test, this three-question test to which he responded wrongly all three times. Now we come to phase two. Regrettable moment number two. Peter remembered too late. Verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. You know, perhaps, that there are four biographies of Jesus' life in the Bible. We're looking at one of them. It's the one written by Mark. You find some very helpful insights into accounts by comparing with the other three gospel writers. And in this case, we learn from Luke's account that while this was happening, there was a timing detail given by Luke that says in Luke 22, verse 60, just as he, Peter, was speaking, the rooster crowed, and then this. Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. This is conjecture. But perhaps at this moment, Jesus is between beatings, and he's able to move to the window, and he looks down and he sees Peter. And Peter looks and sees the Lord's eyes. And at the very moment that the sovereign eyes of the Lord met Peter's eyes, those ugly words were dropping from his lips. I don't know the man. And Mark says, as does Luke, then Peter remembered. Once Peter saw Jesus, and once Peter saw that Jesus saw him, then he remembered the word that the Lord had spoken. It all came back. It all came back. The Lord's word came true. It happened just as Jesus said it would. Peter responded, as the NIV says, first by breaking down. The Greek word epibalo is the same word that was used where they threw the blankets, the cloak, the things on the back of the donkey that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's the idea of thinking about something as it carries over into the sense that's used here in this passage. It means to think about something. It means to put your mind on something. In other words, to use computer technology or terminology, he's processing the data now. The sound of his own voice denying Jesus. In the memory banks of his mind, the sound of Jesus predicting that he would deny. The sound of the rooster crowing. He's putting his mind on that data, he broke down. And then he wept. The word, the Greek verb kleio, translated wept, means to cry, to wail, to mourn, to weep bitterly. It's an intense word. It's used of mourning for the dead in Mark 5:38. It's what Jesus did when he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the city, knowing that destruction was coming in Luke 19:41. And here, Mark uses a particular form of grammar called the imperfect verb, which carries the sense that Peter was weeping. In other words, he wept and he wept and he wept as if he would never stop weeping. Now, don't miss the little four-letter word, then. Then Peter remembered the word. When was then? After Peter denied the Lord, and after the rooster crowed, then he remembered the word that Jesus had spoken. And now Peter's regret is compounding. It's not just his sinful denial. It's the fact that he remembered too late. If only he had kept the Lord's word fresh in his mind. If only he had taken that word to heart. If only he had remembered the word sooner, he could have stood and passed the test. If only. Now, I want to suggest that there's a lesson in this for us. Because like Peter, we are prone to forget God's word. The word translated remember is the Greek word anamnesomai. And it means to cause to remember, to call to mind, to remind, to remember well and consider, which is exactly what Peter failed to do until too late with Jesus' words. We have the same root word in the noun form in the familiar instruction of Jesus in Luke 22:19. This do in remembrance of me, speaking of the Lord's table. See, this is when we get into trouble, when we fail to give priority attention to the person and words of Jesus. And my friend, this is why you need the local church, to be reminded of Jesus' words. God is so gracious. It's why the central activity in the local church is the ministry of His Word. Because as we learn the Word, then we respond in worship. As we learn the Word, then we're equipped to go out and do evangelism. As we learn the Word, our lives are changed so that we become holy and people can see Him in us. But without the Word, we're in great trouble. We're in great danger. If you don't place yourself under the consistent ministry of the Word, you, like Peter, are in great danger. And so, we need to take steps to remember God's Word. Now, if you'll allow me, I'd like to be specific in terms of application. What should happen when you get up on Sunday morning and feel too tired to go to church? May I suggest to you, remember Peter. Remember what happens when we neglect God's Word. God is so good. In His grace, He's given gifted servants to His church in order to feed the people of God so they'll be strong and able to stand during temptation, which will come at all of us. But the teaching of God's Word doesn't help us if we don't choose to place ourselves under it. And so we have wonderful Sunday school teachers, and we seek to do our best in the morning worship service and evening so that the Word of God is given to strengthen the people of God. But that teaching doesn't help you if you don't willfully put yourself under it. I don't think we realize how vulnerable we are when we neglect God's Word. Without the Word, we're weak because we don't have inherent power. The power for living comes from the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:18. And the parallel passage of Colossians 3:16 says that He gives that power to us through the ministry of His Word in the context of the local church. You need to be under the Word. I need to be under the Word. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why don't I teach regularly a Sunday school class? Because I need to be under the Word consistently. And so I want to place myself. Why do we have other people sometimes minister from the pulpit? Because we all need to be under the Word. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, I can see that. I need to have the Word ministered to me. I need to be under the Word. But what should happen if I'm scheduled to serve in the nursery or children's church or servant of the day and I can't be under the Word? That's a great question. I'm glad you're thinking in that way. And I'm glad you're serving, because God's Word commands us to be people who are serving if we know Him. And I'm also glad that you're concerned about missing the teaching of God's Word, because we are, quite frankly, dead on the vine without it. One very helpful situation and solution, since we have the technology, and we have Chris back there now and others that serve back there, the teaching of the Word is placed on CD and cassette tapes. I would urge you, if you're in a ministry where you have to miss the teaching of the Word, get the tape. The transcripts are available online. Get the Word of God, go over it in the afternoon so that you're a part of what's happening in the life of the church, so that you can talk with your brothers and sisters about the Word that has been given. Because that is our strength. That's our stamina. I am so convinced about the necessity of being under the Word that I would say this. If you're not able to place yourself under the Word because of providential reasons or choices that you're making, then don't serve. Not because service isn't important, but because in the long run, you will be a liability to the Lord's reputation in His church. I mean, what would happen if a construction worker didn't eat? I haven't had a lot of experience at that. I worked construction a couple of summers and one year while I was in seminary. And I didn't skip too many meals then. It's easier to skip now because I'm sitting behind the desk studying a lot. But when I was working hard physically, I needed to eat. And if I didn't eat, I was sluggish. I needed to sleep. I needed to do some other things. But if you're going to be healthy, if you're going to be alert, if you're going to be strong, you need consistent intake of nutritious food. Well, the Word of God is our food. If I neglect the ministry of the Word and yet continue to serve, I'm going to burn out and eventually quit serving, or worse, I will keep serving so that people will think well of me, idol of the heart. I will keep serving so people will think I'm a good person, but do so in my own strength because I'm not experiencing His strength. And then just ask Peter where that will take you. Dear friends, let's encourage one another to value the corporate ministry of the Word. God has given us His Word. He's given us the church for our strength, for our building up, so that we can live for Him and stand. Now, another practical thought. If you come to church on Sunday and you see a brother that you haven't seen in a while, I hope that you'll rejoice and that you'll want to spend time with that brother. And I hope that you'll say to that brother, it's been a long time since I've seen you. And I'm sure looking forward to spending time with you, because I want to hear the story of what God's doing in your life. So let's go in and let's place ourselves under the ministry of the Word. And then let's go do lunch together and let's talk about what God's been doing in our lives. But let's not miss the opportunity to be under the Word, because we're dead on the vine without it. And if we can encourage each other with that way, we are so vulnerable when we're not under the Word. Being under the Word on Sunday isn't enough. We need to be in it daily in our lives. We need to be in it as families, because we need continual reminders of what the Lord said. That's the whole point. Peter remembered the Word of the Lord too late. We don't naturally think about the Word of God. We need reminders. Wonderfully, the Lord didn't give up on Peter. You remember the words the angel spoke to the woman on resurrection morning in our Easter morning text. If you want to see an advance look at it in chapter 16.
Chapter 16, verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples. And Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. And that's exactly what he did. We won't take the time because our time is gone, but he went to Galilee, and John 21 tells us what happened when Jesus got to Galilee. And in John 21, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And three times he gave him a commandment, "Feed my sheep." Why did he repeat those questions and those commands three times? Because he wanted Peter to go back to that night when he denied him three times. Why did Jesus take him back? Because he was being unkind to Peter? No, because he knew Peter couldn't move ahead until he went back and faced the issue in his life, the sin issue in his life, for which the Lord Jesus had come and given his life on the cross to provide a covering for it, as is a covering for every other sin Peter committed and every other person that would ever believe on Jesus. And the Lord did restore Peter that day. And Peter then spent the next 30-some years of his life faithfully serving Christ. Not perfectly, but faithfully serving Christ until he was crucified upside down by the Romans. Hudson Taylor once said, "God chose me because I was weak enough." He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him. That was true with Peter too. What can I do so I won't have regrets? I mean, that's what this leads to. I want to just suggest three steps of preventive maintenance. One, we need to remember we're just like Peter. We're just like Peter. This same Peter later wrote about the lessons he learned and shared the following insights when he wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Peter fell prey to the devil that night. And he did that which he regretted later. But it's interesting, the context of that warning about the devil prowling is so significant because it's verse 8. Well, what do the first seven verses of 1 Peter 5 talk about? Well, the first part, first four verses of 1 Peter 5, Peter gives challenges to the elders of the church to feed and lead the church. And right on the heels of those words, Peter exhorts the young men and others in the church to submit themselves and to put on humility. And right after that instruction comes the warning about the lion-like devil. And I ask the question, what's the connection between the exhortation to the elders and then the exhortation to the young men in the church and then the warning that follows in verse 8 about the devil? I think it's this. Peter commands the elders to lead and feed the flock because the tendency of elders is to not do that. The natural tendency is to think of yourself. The natural tendency is to tell them what they want to hear so that they'll think well of you. And the natural tendency of young men is not to submit to the elders with humility, because the natural tendency of young men is to think they know what's best and that they don't need to be led and fed by the elders. And Peter says when that happens, when elders are not feeding and leading the church well, and when young men are not humbly submitting to that leadership, there's a prowling lion who's waiting to strike that proud little sheep who refuses to live in the safety of the fold as instructed by the Good Shepherd. Peter learned the hard way as a young man that if we neglect the word, we end up experiencing regret. He also found out that the Lord Jesus never stopped loving him. Barclay tells a story about an evangelist called Brownlow North. That's quite a name. Brownlow North. He was a man of God. He had a wild past.
prior to coming to know Christ when he was a young person. One Sunday he got up to preach in Aberdeen. But before he entered the pulpit, somebody gave him a letter. It was passed up to him. He opened up the letter and he read it. And the letter was written by a person who basically said, "I knew you before you were a Christian, and if you dare to preach, I'm going to stand up in church and I'm going to publicly proclaim what you were like before you became a Christian." Well, Brownlow North stood before the congregation, took out the letter, and read it to the congregation. And he told them that it was exactly true. And then he told them how through Christ he had been forgiven. And how through Christ he had been able to overcome himself, and he put the past behind him. And through Christ he was now a new creature. And he used his own shame as a magnet to draw men to Christ that day. That's what Peter did. And Peter experienced both regret and then forgiveness for that which caused the regret. I think secondly, we need to deal with potential regrets now. First, we need to realize we're just like Peter, but we need to deal with our potential regrets now. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. When he was 19, he was a young man, 19 years old. He wrote down 70 resolutions. "This is what I want my life to be about." You have one of them in your handout. His resolve number 52. Jonathan Edwards, frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live so, just so, as I can think that I shall wish I had done, supposing I were to live to old age. That's great. What do people in old age often regret? I hear them talking about wasted time, wrong priorities, putting my life into that which doesn't matter now. Jonathan Edwards says, "I'm not going to do anything but such that when I come to the end of my life, I'll be able to look back and say, that was not a waste of time. That was not a waste of time. That was pleasing to my Savior." And then thirdly, we need to remember that Christ is sufficient for our regrets. Perhaps you've blown it, and right now you're overwhelmed with guilt. Look to Christ. Be assured that He loves you. And He will give you hope in a future if you'll repent and you'll trust in Him. This particular book called The Gospel of Mark was written to Romans, Christians who were suffering at the hands of the Romans. Do you think that this story would have encouraged them? Because many of them were going to be standing before civil authorities saying, "What do you think of this Jesus?" And many of them would have been so encouraged to know that the very leader of the early church struggled, denied, was filled with regret, and was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ to fruitfulness. I don't know what you've done in your life right now that causes such painful memory, regret. But I encourage you to look to Christ. Let's bow before Him. Oh, Father, Your Son is so worthy of honor. And we so often fail to give Him what He deserves. When I look at Peter's account, I think of how often I've bowed before the idol of acceptance, wanting people to think well of me. And I ask for Your forgiveness. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You will help us today to be honest about our lives and give us the ability to see Your Son clearly and give us faith to embrace Him and to commit ourselves to Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 85 is a song that tells us where to look if we have regrets. So let's survey the wondrous
cross. Would you stand and let's sing 185.